It is customary for us to pause before beginning our class to afford you the opportunity of rebound if necessary and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for again allowing us the privilege to gather here to study your word. We have the opportunity now to continue our advance in our understanding of your plan. And we recognize the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that by providing the positive volition, he will instruct us in these things that we're about to examine. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We took all of last Tuesday for an impromptu review of some of the things we discussed on Sunday morning. Some questions arose from that, and hopefully we at least clarified some of it, if not all. We found ourselves on page 1892, noting Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36, when time caught us. And that particular passage did well to sum up our review of Tuesday, for it is one of several passages that presents the escrow agreement, the system, the process, the procedure by which the believer ultimately glorifies God in his life and therefore is able to legitimately praise God in his life. That passage reads this way: "Do not throw away as worthless your confidence." And that confidence, we noted, is the sophisticated spiritual life. The first three stages are the three stages that are noted on the diagram with which you've become familiar. Confidence is built at each stage. And we noted that cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, cognitive invincibility, and that last at the Christian's spiritual maturity. And therefore, this is the continued advance in the adult spiritual life where confidence is built and gained and established in the soul. And you're not to throw that away as worthless. It keeps on having a rich distribution of blessing. And the blessing references rewards in time and in eternity, namely the escrow deposit. For you keep on having need of perseverance. In other words, once you make it to the adult spiritual life, you must persevere under various levels of testing, and these testings are designed to amplify the reality of doctrine in your soul and the reality of its application to life. And once you see the Word of God work under pressure, then that builds additional confidence as well as clarifying wisdom. You become very wise about how to manage the exigencies of your life. You have an inventory of experiences to go along with the doctrine you know. You've placed it under pressure in the crucible of testing and seen it work in that environment. And therefore, you become very wise to the fact that doctrine works and you are willing to use it again and your confidence grows as a result. And therefore, you have a need of perseverance in the adult spiritual life. That perseverance emphasizing the fact that your doctrine will be tested. And there is a continuation here of the thought. There's a purpose for this. So that when you have executed the will of God, that takes you to stage three of the sophisticated spiritual life. You're now in the area of spiritual maturity, and thus you have fulfilled the condition of the escrow agreement. So that when you have executed the will of God, fulfilled the escrow agreement, you may receive the deposit. That goes back to eternity past, relation back doctrine to eternity past, which was promised to you in eternity past, namely the escrow account. Now, the escrow officer, Jesus Christ, conveys the contents of the escrow to you personally in the form of paragraph one, escrow blessings in time. That is equivalent in our passage to the precious stones. And in the evaluation that we are noting, when you appear before the evaluation throne of Christ, and metaphorically, gold, silver, and precious stones are placed on the campfire there. And fire is set to all of that, including your wood, fodder, and stubble. An overwhelming majority of your works are divine good, and a small percentage is human good. None of us are free of any human good. And there will obviously be some of that, and the fire will burn it, but remaining will be gold, silver, and precious stones, gold emblematic of the development of wisdom, which ultimately produces the silver of divine good, and that is paid off here in this concept here in this passage. You've executed the will of God, and therefore you receive escrow in time. That's the precious stones. Now, I want to review a few points that remain here in order to bring us back into focus as to where we left off last Sunday morning. The believer who utilizes the spiritual assets imputed at salvation to achieve this objective, noted in Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, has fulfilled the concept that introduces Ephesians 1, 3. The English translations have it, "Blessed be the God," that's the New American Standard and King James, or "Praise be to God" in the New International Version, which is the better translation. We don't bless God, we praise God. But God does not need our praise, as we've established. God is praiseworthy regardless of whether we realize it or not. He therefore does not require anything from an outside source. He doesn't depend on us or whether or not we get around to praising Him. That is not a necessity, let's put it, as far as God is concerned, but it is a desire. It is His desire that His creatures advance within the system that He establishes to the point that they recognize Him as praiseworthy, and then from Bible doctrine in the soul actually praise Him in thought, decision, and action. Now that is God's desire, but He does not need the praise, and we are not capable of blessing Him. We cannot bless God. However, the first thing He did for us was to bless us. And by utilizing the divine operating assets imputed at salvation, the believer has the privilege and the opportunity to advance in the spiritual life to the point that God can be praised and glorified by the mature believer. Now that is the mission that we all possess and that we all pursue by coming here. The idea is to utilize all of the grace assets God has given us in order to get to the level of thought whereby our very lifestyle praises God and glorifies Him. The way to do that is to think as Christ thought during the incarnation in His true humanity, to make captive every thought for Christ, that doctrine becomes the primary source of our decision-making and problem-solving, that we become very efficient in evaluating everything in life from a biblical viewpoint. And when we do that, we have a constant production of divine good in thought, decision, and action. Many people, especially those that come out of legalistic backgrounds, look on divine good as being some act they perform that makes them feel good emotionally and others might praise them for doing. These things are a part of divine good. It should not be your motivation, but nevertheless they are a part. There are actions you can perform that are classified as divine good, quite obviously. But remember this, before an act can be performed, a volitional decision has to be made to do it. You have to decide to do it first. And before you can reach the decision to perform the act, there has to be thought. And you have to, in the privacy of your own soul, under the leadership and power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and using the doctrine that you have in your stream of consciousness, evaluate certain circumstances and think through it as to what ought to be done. And as you think through it, using the doctrine available to you and under the guidance of the Spirit, you reach a decision. And that decision results in an act that can be observed by others on occasion. All of that process is divine good. It is divine good to think doctrine. It is divine good to make your decisions based on the Word of God. It is divine good to put that decision into action in the performance of certain deeds. All, however, is classified as divine good and is a part of the gold, silver, and precious stones. The wisdom that gets you to the decision is gold. The decision that you make that produces divine good is the silver. Silver is extracted from gold when put under pressure. And then ultimately, you're blessed for that by God, by escrow blessings in time. Now, we've evaluated that in detail, but it amplifies our point here. God does not need our praise. He does desire it. We, however, are not even capable of blessing God. The first thing He did for us was to bless us. And by utilizing the divine operating assets imputed at salvation, the believer has the privilege and the opportunity to advance in the spiritual life to the point that God can be praised and glorified by the mature believer. Now, only God is worthy of praise by members of the human race, but God cannot be praised by lost and condemned mankind. Thus, God has developed a system by which man may acquire his righteousness. Faith alone in Christ alone brings about the immediate imputation of God's righteousness to the new believer. That's one of 40 things that occurs at salvation. And that righteousness opens up a grace pipeline to which all blessings are imputed. And these blessings, as we will note this evening, come in several categories, one of which is logistical grace support. We'll note that. There are also the blessings that occur to the believer on the advance. There are certain blessings that come to people, for example, who organize their lives by doctrine. It straightens out their life. You start making decisions based on the Word of God, I guarantee you, your life is going to improve drastically. If you don't have authority orientation, the Word of God's going to introduce you to that. You go to work and you become an Alexander Coppersmith, and you complain and you gripe about everything that goes on. You talk about the boss behind his back. You ridicule your fellow workmates. You carry on and whine about the fact you don't make enough. You phone in sick when you're not. All of this kind of crap goes on, and this has built up for you a dossier in somebody's file cabinet upstairs, and that's why you're not getting a raise. But then you become authority-oriented by studying the Word of God, and you have an appreciation for the fact that somebody upstairs signs a check every 2 weeks or every month or whenever. And if you actually go and perform your duties and do the best you can, somebody eventually is going to be impressed, because that is such a rare commodity these days. Somebody that will show up and stay there all day and do the work assigned to them and do their best to do it in a very efficient, professional manner. Somebody's going to notice that, and they'll notice it in a hurry. And you're going to get that raise. And that'll change your life, won't it? And when you complain and whine, it's not enough. Not if you've paid attention to the doctrine. And so you organize your life. That's just one of many examples that will organize your life. But that's not escrow. Escrow comes down the pipeline too. And what's the target fall of this? God's very own righteousness. Now that's one of the first cracks out of the box right there. Your blessings are not directed to you. You think you're so pretty, and you stand in front of the mirror and you preen and you comb your hair and you brush your teeth and floss even on occasion. And you put on, you smell good, and you think you're impressing people, especially God. He imputes these things to you based on the doctrine in your soul. You can be ugly as a mud fence and have doctrine in your soul, and He will impute blessings of varied descriptions to you. Right down this pipeline directly to His righteousness. And that point is brought out here. God has developed a system. God is very organized. Note this, for man to have any reasonable hope of accomplishing objectives in this life, that effort must become organized. And do you think God is not organized? Indeed, He is. And that organization is reflected in a system that He has established for us, made available to us, He has empowered it for us, and He has given us an instruction book, a how-to manual. And as soon as we learn the rules and regs, we can put these things into play, and it will bring order to our lives. God has developed a system by which we may acquire His righteousness, that's faith alone in Christ alone, acquire His thinking, that's the grace apparatus for perception, and attain a level of wisdom, that is motivation by reciprocity, by which we can legitimately praise Him and glorify Him. And when we arrive at spiritual maturity, our very lifestyle serves to praise God and glorify Him. We don't have to hold our hands up and sing songs and play tunes and do some kind of dancing around. We don't need this. What we need is thought, decision, and action, and that in and of itself, when it becomes habitual, serves to praise God and glorify Him. And only the believer can do that efficiently when he is in spiritual maturity. It goes without saying the unbeliever can't even introduce himself to these concepts. Now, it was God's desire in eternity past to personally bless those who make this advance. These blessings were deposed into escrow before He even elected us. Now, this is a very important point, and it's basically where we left off last Sunday. And what we're about to discuss is the difference between election and salvation, and for whom did Christ die? That is you would think that had been settled back in the first century when the apostles began to ferret all of these details out and reduce them to writing. You would think that had been actually settled by Christ. Those who have the Son shall see life, those who have not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. You think that might have explained it. Or when He said to Nicodemus, God loved the world in the following manner, that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. That ought to answer the question about for whom did Christ die? For God so loved the world. And we have other verses we'll note this evening. But there are those who contend that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. And who are the elect? These are a predetermined few decided upon by God, allegedly by them, decided upon by God in eternity past, and only they receive the benefits of the cross, that Christ's work on the cross died only for the sins of the elect. Now grab this, if that is true, and let's assume for the moment, for the purpose of debate, that it is true. Christ only died for those called the elect. And He did not, the sins of those who are classified as reprobate were not judged in Him. Their sins were not judged. Now a question arises. If they can't believe in Christ for salvation, then how is it that they're sent to hell for not believing in Christ? And further, if Christ did not die for their sins, what good would it do if they did believe in Christ, since their sins were not imputed to Him? This is so unfair and flies in the face of divine essence in every possible way that why anyone would consider this without feeling a cold chill run up and down their spine as a result of thinking such blasphemy is beyond me. But it is out there, it is alive and well, and it is staunchly defended. And it is called hyper-Calvinism. It's also called five-point Calvinism. It is also called limited atonement. It is also called double predestination. Now, we're not really at a spot here in our studies to where we can take all of this up. Many of these things need to be discussed because it amplifies the context that we're in, the people who are now before the evaluation throne. Who are these people? They are the elect. But why are they the elect? And from what group of people did they come? A group that was established in eternity past or a group that accrued in time? Well, that's what we're about to look at, so we have to look at some of these things. But the whole shooting match, the whole nine yards, the big story is not a part of our study. And I'm not going to commit to anything because the Holy Spirit's job is to inspire me about what I teach. But I'm now seriously at least considering the idea of taking up this issue for the Shreveport Bible Conference and to use those 6 hours to examine this concept of election and predestination and the concept of salvation and for whom did Christ die. And we'll see how the Holy Spirit works on that. But we will take up these issues if that's where I'm led, and we will actually get into some of these concepts tonight. Beginning now. Remember, election is not the same as salvation. You need to remember that. For the hyper-Calvinists say that those who are elected were also saved. And election is not the same as salvation. Now, I want to go back and define some things for you, things we've already discussed but that you have forgotten. So this is a review, but for some of you it's like the first time you ever heard it. I want you to see the word eulogeo. I beg your pardon. Eulogeo is not the word we're going to look at. It's eklego. I turned back one page too many. E-K-L-E-G-O, eklego. Now this is the English word for election. The English word election translates eklego would be the better way to say it. And we should note that it is in the middle voice in Ephesians 1:4. And when it is found in the middle voice, it means literally to choose something for oneself. Now, when we are the object of this election that we see in Ephesians 1:4, God is the one producing the action, and we are the object the action is acted upon. And therefore, God is choosing us for Himself. That's what it's saying there. It means to make one's choice. We also can go to the Analytical Greek Lexicon, published by Zondervan, page 125 under the entry eklego, and they note the middle voice, to choose out as the recipients of special favor and privilege. So in eternity past, one of the things God did was to look down the corridors of human history and observe those who would believe in Christ after having heard a presentation of the gospel. The middle voice says that He chose these individuals out of the many as the recipients of special favor and privilege. Now, what is the special favor and privilege? The escrow account. It's in the very context there. He gives us the escrow, and then He elects. We're going to get later tonight into a sequence of events that take place that are going to force us to look at the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. But obviously, man has to fall before he can be saved. There is no reason to save people who are perfect and who are obviously in the plan of God, as Adam and Eve were at their creation, and remain so until their fall. Therefore, if man is to be saved, then he had to have fallen first. So the sequence of events here is that God created man, He allowed the fall, and then provided a means of salvation. And the means of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. Then He determined, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, to bless us, to bless those who would respond favorably to a presentation of the gospel. And then, after having blessed those individuals, He elected them to privilege. And that privilege is the opportunity, equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance in the special plan He invented so that He can then convey the contents of the escrow to them in time and in eternity. So election to privilege then is a system of grace by which God blesses man exceedingly abundantly beyond all he could ever think or expect. Now there is a definition of the terms that I would like to repeat for you. In the Colonel's book, The Divine Outline of History, this is the second edition that has been recently issued on page 106. And here is what is written there. God elected for salvation every human being who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. Now, omniscience enabled him to do that. Now, we have a diagram that we've used to try and amplify this. And we can use it again for this. Note it says God elected for salvation every human being who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. Well, where does election occur on our chart here? Well, it occurs right here at point B, that's eternity past. All believers are elected. Well, it says in our point here that he elected for salvation every human being who would believe in Christ. So election is not the same as salvation. Salvation is point D, and that's over here in time. So there's a difference here. But omniscience allows him to go into time and determine who will believe in Christ. And this is simply an accumulation of data by the omniscience of God. Of all of the people that are going to emerge in human history, I would like to know, and this is very blasphemous of me, we're pretending God has to figure stuff out. But we can't think simultaneously, so we have to pretend that God takes things incrementally. So work with me on this. God peers into human history and says, I would like to know among all of those human beings that exist from Adam to the end of the millennium, who among them responds positively to the gospel when presented? And a printout actually comes out of a computer, and it gives a list of all of those people who have believed in Christ in human history. And he says, those are the ones I will bless. And in addition, I am going to elect them to the privilege of advancing through a system that will acquire the transfer of these blessings to them. That's called foreknowledge. Omniscience perceives it, and foreknowledge determines who among them are believers. You can't foreknow something that omniscience has not already determined. Omniscience figures it out, and foreknowledge nails it. Omniscience knows all that is knowable. Omniscience is able to determine who among the many are believers, and foreknowledge gets you the list. In other words, the list is a printout from the computer. And the list is believers. Now, they're the ones who are going to be saved. The elect will be saved because God knows they will be saved in time. Now, does that mean that God in any way coerces that decision? He does not. It simply means that he knows the decision is made. And because he knows that, he has developed a system for those people to make the advance to the high ground. Now, a very important sentence follows in this paragraph. Election is not the cause of salvation. Election is not the cause. Instead, God sovereignly chose to accomplish all the work for man's salvation and to institute non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ as the sole remaining criterion for obtaining that salvation. I think we can use this chart to get this. Here is the cross right here. This is where sins are imputed. Sins come in three categories. They're pre-salvation sins, that's category X. They're post-salvation sins, that's category Y. And they're Z-category sins, that's the sins of the unbeliever. Now all of them are imputed to Christ and judged. And Jesus Christ is judged for every category, the unbelievers as well as those of the believer. And that equates out to unlimited atonement and results in redemption for the entire human race. All are bought out of the slave market of sin. And the only condition now is, will you accept the sacrifice and walk out of the prison? And therefore, to activate redemption requires faith alone in Christ alone. And so we have here, how are these sins forgiven? At regeneration, that's faith in Christ. X sins are forgiven, that's pre-salvation. After salvation, when you sin, how are they dealt with? Well, they're forgiven at rebound, confession alone to God alone. What about the sins of the unbeliever? They are never forgiven, but they have been judged, and therefore the issue for them has to do at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, the evaluation of their human good and evil. And that is because the sins were judged and are no longer an issue. Now back to our point. Election is not the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation, you can see right here, is human volition. Faith alone in Christ alone is the catalyst for salvation. I explained to you on Tuesday evening that the actual saving of the human soul is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit but he will not save a human soul unless that individual volitionally chooses to believe in Christ. And when you believe in Christ, then you are saved by the Holy Spirit. So the election is not the cause of salvation. Free will decision is what enables the Holy Spirit to save you. And just because God knew you would make the decision doesn't mean that the elect are automatically saved. There's no automatic thing here. Because God knows it ahead of time does not mean He decrees that you are saved regardless of human free will. In human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist by divine decree. Therefore, God, with His sovereignty, has decreed that He will save the elect when they believe in Christ. You can't go back, therefore, to eternity past and say, when God elected an individual, He automatically saved the individual. Now instead then, God sovereignly chose to accomplish all the work of man's salvation. That was accomplished through the incarnation, beginning with the virgin birth, going from there through all of the various trials our Lord had to endure and face and resolve with the prototype. And then arrive at the cross impeccable, to then be imputed our sins, and then that followed up by divine judgment. That's the work. And God decreed these things to occur as well. God sovereignly chose to accomplish all the work of man's salvation, and then after having done that, accomplished all the work through Christ, to institute non-meritorious faith in Christ as the sole remaining criterion for obtaining salvation. Faith in Christ is what obtains salvation, not election. Election merely recognizes the fact that you will respond positively to the gospel in time. It recognizes that and does something about it, but it does not equate out as an automatic following in logical order that God accomplishes Himself. Our free will has to come into view. And therefore, the free will of man becomes the big issue in the angelic conflict. Now, because divine omniscience is not limited by time, and I've emphasized that this evening, God knew in eternity past who would believe in Christ, and in eternity past chose each believer to be the recipient of eternal salvation. Anyone who believes in Christ will be saved. That is the concept there. I will elect those who believe. Those who believe in time, I will save. Therefore, every believer of every dispensation can be described as elect in regard to salvation. Now, that gives us the definitions we need as we approach our study, and to remind you that election is not the same as salvation. Now, by means of omniscience, God was able to peer into the future of human history and determine who among the human race would respond positively to the gospel in time. And He sovereignly decided to choose these individuals to be the recipients of salvation. Now that is a very important concept. We see from our chart here that God's omniscience in eternity past can look into time and determine who will respond, and those are the ones He will elect. But the salvation doesn't occur until time, when they're introduced to the gospel and they respond positively. That takes us down to point D, the salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ. So this is the evaluation that you have to go through in order to separate these things out in your mind and not be confused by certain concepts that would imply or suggest that election and salvation are the same, and that salvation is automatic for those who are elected. That, by the way, is one of the conclusions you draw from hyper-Calvinism, and it makes evangelism pretty much a ridiculous effort and waste of time. If you're automatically saved, if you're the elect and you're automatically saved, then what good is hearing the gospel and responding to it? I mean, it's a cut deal from eternity past, and I'd be perfectly frank with you, if I was to figure out that was the thing, And there, by the way, if you are flawed in one area of your doctrine, that will lead to flaws in many, many other areas. So the idea of escrow blessings is not going to be conceived of by these people. They have it all figured out that they're going to work hard for Jesus and impress their fellow man and their pastor, and all of us are going to vote and say, yeah, you're a great advanced guy, and I'm certain you're going to be blessed in eternity. They're not, because that's not how it works. And so if I was convinced that this was the system, I'm telling you the truth, there'd be a lot of things I'd be doing I'm not doing now. But I am convinced otherwise. Now, I think we'll resume our study at this point. This is point 48. It took us an hour and a half to review Sunday. And I don't know whether it muddied the waters or helped on occasion, but we'll keep plugging away. Election is God's sovereign choice of who will be the recipients of salvation in time. Election does not save anyone. It determines who will be saved, who will receive salvation in time after they do what? After they execute the lone criterion, faith alone in Christ alone. You remember what the colonel said? I'm going to go back and read it again. This is very lucidly stated. Election is not the cause of salvation. God sovereignly chose to accomplish all the work for man's salvation. I evaluated that for you, basically everything that goes on in the incarnation. God sovereignly chose to accomplish all the work of man's salvation, and then to institute non-meritorious faith in Christ as the sole remaining criterion for obtaining salvation. Therefore, election and salvation cannot be the same, can they? No, they cannot. Therefore, we go to this point here. Election is God's sovereign choice of who will be the recipients of salvation in time. Faith in Christ is the necessary remaining ingredient to bring this equation to the conclusion of a new birth. Now, this does not imply then that these are predetermined for salvation without any consideration given to human free will. It does not imply that these are predetermined for salvation without any consideration of human free will. I have a new chart. For whom did Christ die? Those of the unlimited atonement persuasion, of which I am one, and I assume you are as well, believe that when the justice of God imputed our personal sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, and Jesus Christ was judged for those sins, that Jesus Christ's spiritual death applied to all mankind. That is called unlimited atonement. He was a substitute for all mankind. And so this box over here represents all of the human race, from Adam down to the last person in the millennium. And among all of mankind, Christ died for the sins of every one of them. And any of them, whosoever will, can believe in Christ for eternal salvation. Now, God knew who they would be in eternity past and elected them, but there's one lone remaining criterion that must be exercised, and that's faith alone in Christ alone, and whosoever will is qualified. Now, what does the limited atonement crowd believe? That the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was that which saw him as a substitute for the elect only. He died on the cross for the sins of the elect only. And so they pull out of mankind this select group, the elect only. And only for these did Christ die. And all the rest, by the way, are called reprobates. I remember when I was growing up, a certain individual would come up in the conversation around the house. I have no idea who they were. I can't recall that. But my dad's evaluation of them on occasion would be, oh, he's just a reprobate. Now, my dad was not a hyper-Calvinist. It has another definition in the South. Low-life, scumbag, that kind of thing. But that's the attitude that you develop for a person who has been selected by God. This is the double predestination heresy, that has been selected by God, predestined by God to go to hell. Now, this has been determined in eternity past, mind you. God decided on who would go to hell in eternity past and allowed them to be born and go through all of the harassment of living through this life and at the end of the trail to have had not one single opportunity, let alone any hope, to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And had they done so, it would not have been effective because they are not the elect. And so they get to go to hell. Now, I'll tell you, we've studied the essence of God, and God's justice is fair, and His righteousness is perfect, and a just and righteous God could not be this unfair to anyone. Not especially when you understand that His entire attributes are reflected out of the concept of undiminished love for all. How can undiminished love for all reflect itself in that way? Well, there are those out there who have books this thick with analyses and proof passages to say, yes, it's really that way. So for whom did Christ die? Well, I believe for all mankind, the sin, He was judged for all mankind. And anyone may choose to walk out of the slave market of sin through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this conclusion is amplified by Dr. Norman Geisler in his book, Chosen But Free, Second Edition. And I want to note things that he writes beginning on page 87. He starts off by quoting two passages of Scripture, both from the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter 3:18. And this is a quote of the verse, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous one in behalf of the unrighteous ones," would be a correct translation. I've sort of amplified that a little. So to read it again, this is sort of correcting the English translation here. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous one," that's Christ, "in behalf of the unrighteous ones," that's us, "in order to bring you to God." And from 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." Now, Geisler writes that these and many other scriptures imply a substitutionary atonement. And that is clear, for Christ died for sins once for all. That is a substitutionary atonement. And we can see that in a diagram with which you're familiar, redemption and forgiveness here. Christ on the cross. Redemption is God's decision. That redemption buys you out of the slave market of sin. And in order for that to occur, Jesus Christ must become the atoning sacrifice. He must become a willing atoning sacrifice. And when that sacrifice is accomplished, the Godward side of His work is propitiation. God is satisfied with Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. In other words, propitiation tells us that God recognized the impeccability of Christ and agreed that He was perfect, thus a valid, efficacious substitute for us. And then reconciliation, that is where sin is dealt with, the barrier is removed, we're reconciled to God. And therefore redemption is where sin therefore is no longer an issue. Now when all of these things were accomplished, everything was done, our Lord made this statement, "Tetelestai, it is finished." In other words, the plan of God to provide salvation and remove sin as an issue has now been accomplished. It is finished. And therefore, forgiveness is now possible. And this forgiveness enabled, as we've studied in recent history, this forgiveness includes Old Testament saints who are transferred to heaven after the resurrection. And we've taken a good, strong look at that. Now, to go back to our excerpt here after that amplification. These and many other scriptures imply a substitutionary atonement. But many limited atonement advocates insist that if Christ was substituted for all, so they take a look at this chart here and they say, look, if all the sins of mankind were imputed to Christ and judged, and therefore all mankind's sins have been dealt with, if Christ was substituted for all, then all will be saved. That is the claim of those who subscribe to hyper-Calvinism or limited atonement. And therefore, they, in their argument, will look at those who subscribe to unlimited atonement and say this: if what you say is true, if Christ was a substitute for all, then all will be saved. Now, why do they say that? The reason they say that is that they do not recognize the free will of man in the equation. They only recognize the sovereignty of God. And they claim that the sovereignty of God determines in eternity past who the elect will be. And Christ dies only for the elect. They then assert, in contra-argument to our position, that if what you say is true, if Christ died for all, then all must be the elect, and therefore all must be saved. And that's their argument. And that is what Dr. Geisler is presenting here as their argument. He goes on to say this: and since all Calvinists believe only some, not all, will be saved, then it follows for extreme Calvinists that Christ must have died for only the elect. And that is absolutely true. All Calvinists believe only some and not all will be saved. Hyper-Calvinists believe that. They believe Christ only died for the elect. We're Calvinists, 4 point, not 5. And we believe that only some will be saved, not all. Who are the some that are to be saved? Those who believe in Christ. Who is it that won't be saved? Those who do not believe in Christ. So we agree here with the hyper-Calvinist that some will be saved, but not all. But for the extreme Calvinist, they contend Christ therefore must have died only for the elect. They do not consider the fact that human free will is an issue, that the election in eternity past determines who will be saved, and therefore human free will is not in the equation. Now that is the problem presented by Dr. Geisler. He now gives his response to this. This is sort of an apologetic, you might say, by Dr. Geisler. He writes that if substitution is automatic, and that is what the hyper-Calvinist implies, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the elect only. The elect were determined in eternity past. Therefore, those who are elected are saved. Therefore, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross automatically saves the elect. Follow that? If substitution is automatic, then everyone for whom Christ is substituted will automatically be saved. But substitution need not be automatic. A penalty can be paid without it automatically taking effect. An example he gives: the money can be given to pay a friend's debt without the person being willing to receive it. Those who accept the substitutionary atonement but reject limited atonement simply believe that Christ's payment for the sins of all mankind did not automatically save them. And that is our position. Let me go back and explain. Those who accept the substitutionary atonement, we believe in a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ became that on the cross, that he was qualified by his impeccability to be our substitute, and that when he was judged for our sins on the cross, he atoned for ours, and our sins are no longer an issue. Those who accept the substitutionary atonement but reject limited atonement, which we do, Christ died for all, not a pre-selected few, Those who accept the substitutionary atonement must reject limited atonement, simply because that Christ's payment for the sins of all mankind did not automatically save them. And that's our point. Because he died for all doesn't mean all are automatically saved. There is that lone criterion left over from the Colonel's definition. What is that lone criterion that remains to be executed? Faith alone in Christ alone. So those who accept substitutionary atonement but reject limited atonement simply believe that Christ's payment for the sins of mankind did not automatically save them. It simply made them savable. All are savable through the lone criterion. Christ's payment for the sins of all mankind did not automatically apply the saving grace of God into a person's life. Because Christ died for the sins of all mankind does not mean that that substitutionary sacrifice automatically applied saving grace into that person's life. All are not saved because Christ died for all, is our point. It simply satisfied God. The work on the cross satisfied God with regard to mankind's sin problem. And that satisfaction is called propitiation. So God looks down on the cross and he identifies Christ as a legitimate substitute because of his impeccability. He then begins a process where a question is posed. As a qualified substitute, will you receive the imputation of all of mankind's sins? Jesus Christ, motivated by unconditional love for his fellow man, said, yes, I will receive the imputation. And he has to be a willing substitute. Then the question is posed. Now that you have been identified with these sins, will you willingly be judged for them? And because of his personal love for God in fulfilling his plan for salvation in the incarnation, he responded, yes, I will. And therefore, he was judged for every one of them. God looks down on this process and rejects Christ for 3 hours because he now is identified with our sins and his justice is judging him for our sins. After the 3 hours is up, and after the statement tetelestai and fellowship has been reestablished between Christ and God, what is God's opinion of what has gone on here? His opinion is called propitiation. I am satisfied with the substitute. I am satisfied with his work. I am satisfied with the result. Therefore, what does that equate out to? It equates out to redemption. Man's sin problem has now been removed. And all that separates God from any individual is faith alone in Christ alone. And that is where forgiveness comes in for pre-salvation sins. So we have here, the work of Christ on the cross simply satisfied God on behalf of all mankind. That is propitiation. But it awaits their faith, faith alone in Christ alone, in order to receive God's unconditional gift of salvation. And that gift of salvation, he goes on to state, was made possible by Christ's atonement, which we can amplify by calling it his substitutionary sacrificial spiritual death. Point 49. I feel a review coming on Sunday. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. In eternity past, God's omniscience recognized individual people's free will response in time and decreed them to be the elect. And that's all election means. In eternity past, God's omniscience recognized individual people's free will response in time and decreed them to be the elect. In eternity past, he decreed to bless those who believe in Christ and to elect those who believe in Christ. But what does Dr. Geisler remind us of? The free will of man is involved here. The work of Christ on the cross simply satisfied God, propitiated him on behalf of all mankind, awaiting their faith to receive God's unconditional gift of salvation, which was made possible by Christ's atonement. So you have to go into human history. Time has to begin, and the human race has to be cranked up by the creation of Adam and Eve. And that results in the fall, which God knew about and provided a means of salvation. And after having provided a means of salvation, he then determined, who is it that's going to be saved? And the printout comes out, these will. I bless these people with an escrow account. And now I elect them to the privilege of actually attaining the contents through a system that I will establish for them to follow. Then the next decree was, okay, now that that's worked out, let's get cracking. So point C, he creates the universe and he creates the human race. And then all of these things move forward and it plays out in time. And lo and behold, this person here at point D has presented the gospel and he responds positively. And God, because of this entire system right here that we've just looked at, says, okay, you're forgiven of your pre-salvation sins which were judged on the cross. You now have regeneration. You are born again. You have 40 functional operational assets in order to make the advance toward the escrow. And when did that occur? It did not occur back here. It occurs here in time. To repeat the point, in human history, the sovereignty of God and free will of man must coexist by divine decree. In eternity past, God's omniscience recognized individual people's free will response in time. He recognized this in eternity past and decreed those individuals to be the elect, elected to privilege. However, 50, before electing those who would believe, he first blessed them by means of escrow. Before he elected them, he blessed them. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, thus blessings were imputed before anyone could do anything to deserve them. Blessings were imputed before we could do anything to deserve them. And who are these blessings designed for? Those who believe. And those who will believe in time were elected in eternity past. Elected for what? Elected to privilege. You'll be given the privilege of advancing in God's system so that you can receive the conveyance of what's in your escrow. And when you do this, you will then be qualified to praise God and to glorify Him. And no one else can do it. No other believer can do it. Only the believer that makes the advance. 51. He did all of this while knowing about the fall of mankind. He did all of this while knowing about the requirement for a means of salvation. He knew that man would be created. He knew it would fall. He knew that he would have to provide a means of salvation. And then he decided to bless those who would respond with the escrow. He then elected these individuals to the privilege of making the advance, and then he created them. In that order, he decreed that fallen man would have the opportunity to be saved by means of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And interestingly enough, that brings me to the spot in our study where we're going to review the five elective decrees of infralapsarianism. You won't want to miss that. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study your truth, to pull these things together, so that we can, with great lucidity and clarity of thought, understand our place in your plan, the eternal nature of it, and the confidence that comes from knowing these things. Encourage us by them as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.